1 Corinthians chapter 14. Text for the sermon comes from 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14. But this chapter in 1 Corinthians 14 has a few verses that parallel what is the teaching of the text for the sermon tonight in 1 Timothy 2. We'll read the entire chapter this evening. The Word of God at 1 Corinthians 14. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. And even things without life giveth sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will that they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one is unlearned, he is convinced of all and is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren? When ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So far we read from God's Word in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn now to the verses that are the text for the sermon, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a congregation, we're considering the truths at the end of 1 Timothy 2 at a good time. It's a good time for us to consider this truth because we have on our minds the Lord Jesus Christ as He rules His church in and through the special offices of elder, deacon, and pastor. We have that on our minds, of course, because next week, Sunday morning, the Lord willing, will be an installation service. Three new men for deacon and three new men for the office of elder in our congregation. The question that the text before us this evening answers for us is this: why is it the case that next week, Sunday morning, when we install new office bearers in the congregation, the persons being installed are men and not, therefore, women? That question is answered in the text that we have before us tonight, where the Apostle Paul calls the women of the church to learn in silence with all subjection, calls the women in the church not to usurp the authority of the man, and calls the women in the church not to teach. Generally, therefore, the teaching of the text is that the women of the church are not to hold the special offices in the church. Those offices are reserved for men. Recall where we are at in 1 Timothy at this time. The Apostle Paul is addressing specifically women at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2. In the original Greek, there are words specifically for men and specifically for women. There's a general word for man, all mankind, but it becomes clear when we get to verse 9 in 1 Timothy 2 that the apostle directs his attention specifically to women. In like manner also that women. And that's the specific word that addresses females. And so what he's doing is teaching women about certain aspects of their life in the church. In our last sermon on 1 Timothy chapter 2, we had a sermon on modesty, the importance that women adorn themselves with modesty. And the way that they adorn themselves with modesty, as we learned, was by adorning themselves with all good works. The apostle is doing in our text is continuing that instruction specific to women, the place of women in the instituted church of Christ. We look at this tonight using as our theme, women learning in silence in the church. women learning in silence in the church. We notice in the first place the meaning of this, in the second place the reason, and then in the third place the manner. Women learning in silence in the church, the meaning, reason, and manner. It goes without saying, of course, that the subject that is addressed in this text is an important one. It's an important one when you consider what the society in which we live at large is doing with the roles of men and women. Certainly it is the case that over the past 40 years we have seen a change in our society with respect to the roles of men and women. The women's liberation movement of the 70s challenging the historic role of the woman in society has led that ideology found in the world today, that feminism that is rampant, is creeping into the church. It's not surprising that the Christian Reformed Church began its discussions about women in office in the 1970s, at the same time that in a very profound way this was felt in the society that we are living, the country that we are living. That ideology undoubtedly has had an effect upon the church. And where it comes to manifestation is especially in this regard, the offices in the church. If we're going to talk about equality between men and women, that's going to show itself where there is differences. And one of the areas where there is differences, of course, is this. Men hold the special offices in the church, and women do not. It's important because we see a corruption of this truth in the church world today. I mentioned a moment ago the Christian Reformed Church, the church out of which we came in 1924. In 1970s, the Christian Reformed Church began pursuing women in all of the offices. It began with just the deacon, but then over time has progressed to the point now today where they are allowed to hold all of the special offices in the church. I looked that up on their website and read their statement of explanation regarding that truth. Women in ecclesiastical office. And I was struck by what was the opening paragraph of that statement. I'd like to read that now. All congregations in the Christian Reformed Church in North America may allow women to serve in the office of minister, elder, deacon, or commissioned pastor. The Christian Reformed Church recognizes that there are two different perspectives and convictions on this issue, both of which honor the Scriptures as the infallible Word of God. That's striking. What that statement is asking you to do is this. You may hold one position or another, that women are to hold the special offices or they are not. But whichever one you hold, what it's asking you to do is say this, that the other is okay. The other is still honoring the infallible Word of God. It's still, in other words, consistent with the truth of the infallible Word of God. Now, it's true that in some instances, when it comes to practical application, the Scriptures are not black and white, and there is room for differences. But you have to ask the question, is this one of those instances? Is this matter of women in office an instance where there can be differing perspectives that are both consistent with the Word of God? Sermon tonight, the Lord willing, will demonstrate that that cannot be true. It cannot be true that A is true and B is true. If A is true, necessarily B must be true, but must be false. What we're saying tonight is that the special offices in the church are reserved for men. And that's the truth of the Word of God, and therefore the opposite, as that statement would like you to believe, is not and cannot be true. Beloved, this is important for us to know this, to be able to defend this. We, of course, know what our position on women in the church is. Next week, Sunday, at installation, men will be installed into office. But we live in West Michigan. We're surrounded, of course, by many other Reformed churches. May have many contacts with those who go to other Reformed churches. It's important for us to be able to articulate the truth of Scripture with regard to this matter. Just a couple of months ago, probably, I was working in a coffee shop, working on a sermon, and a woman walks by me, sees my Bible, sees what I'm doing, and made some comment about writing a sermon. And I said, yeah, I am. And she says to me, well, I have to do the same thing for tomorrow as well. It wasn't the time or the place to get into it, but it's an evidence that it's there, and it's all around us, and we know that. And it's important for us to be able to understand this. But the importance is more than that. The importance is that by considering this truth, we'll be convicted of it all the more. That this is the truth of the Word of God. And as Christians, men and women alike, we are desirous to be faithful to those Scriptures. Because as we sung, there is blessedness for women in the church with respect to obedience to this Word of God. Oftentimes, our position on women in the church is misconstrued as saying that we are demeaning to women by not allowing them to be elders, deacons, and pastors. We are degrading the female population of the church. That's a gross misrepresentation of our view of women, and I want to say that at the outset of the sermon this evening. The Christian faith and the Reformed faith does not in any way look down upon women in the church. And certainly, by being faithful to this Word of God, it does not go hand in hand with thinking less of the women of the church. Really, just the opposite is the case. And this can't be emphasized strongly enough. The Christian faith and the Reformed faith and the Scriptures have an incredibly high view of women and hold them in very high estimation. There's so many things that you could say to demonstrate that. But just look, for example, at the New Testament. Look at, for example, the life of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ's life, women played a very prominent role. He healed, for example, Mary Magdalene. Some of His closest friends were Mary and Martha, the brothers of the sisters of Lazarus. The resurrection was witnessed in the first place by a group of women who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Women were those who were given the gospel of the resurrection first. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul. He went to the city of Philippi, and it was important to him to talk to the women by the river, Lydia, especially the seller of purple, whose heart the Lord opened. Aquila and Priscilla, prominent people in the churches that Paul labored in during his missionary journeys. Priscilla had a place, a high place, in the eyes of Paul. And that's just a few examples from the New Testament. We could do the same thing with the Old Testament and bring up other points beside that. By saying that women are not to hold the special offices in the church, we are not saying that we view women as inferior or are degrading them in any way. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God has a high place for women in the church. Let's look at then specifically what the truth of this text is. It's very important at the outset that we see that the Apostle Paul is dealing specifically with the place of women in the instituted church. When he says in verse 11 and 12, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." And when he says that I do not allow women to teach, nor to usurp the authority of man. He's dealing specifically with their life in the instituted church of Christ. How do we know that? We know that in the first place because of the general theme of 1 Timothy. The general theme is what is laid out in chapter 3, verse 15. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. That's what we're dealing with specifically here. Their behavior in the church of Jesus Christ. Even in the last sermon on modesty, the most pointed application of that was modesty in the church. That was what was being transgressed in the church of Ephesus. These women were immodest, probably outside of the church, but especially in the church, wearing their hair with plates of gold in them and all of the rest, as we talked about in that last sermon. It's behavior in the house of God that Paul is dealing with. We know that in the second place, for example, because of what comes after this. We have the opportunity next week to begin what will be quite a few sermons on the qualification of office bearers, elders, and deacons. Now that's not something completely different from what just comes before it in this text. Remember that the chapters are not inspired, but inserted in history by man, and therefore we don't necessarily need that chapter break that we have for chapter 3. This is all one big section. And therefore, when he's talking about women, he moves on to the very related theme of the qualifications in the church for elders and for deacons. We know this to be true as well, that he's dealing specifically with their life in the church, because this is simply not true outside of the church. It's not the case that women are to learn in silence with all subjection. It's not the case that women are not to teach in any respect, in any sphere. In fact, they're called to teach outside of the church of Jesus Christ. Think about Timothy's mother and grandmother. What does it say concerning Eunice and Lois? It says that they taught Timothy. Every mother here knows that they are called to teach their children. And what is more, it says elsewhere in these epistles that the older women are to teach the younger women, using that word teach. That must be done in the church, in the sphere of the kingdom of God. We're dealing with, therefore, the life of the instituted church. In that respect, these words ring true for women. We can look at the meaning of these verses from a negative point of view and a positive point of view. The Apostle Paul says some things negatively with respect to women, and then he says something positively. The negative is, suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority. The positive that we'll get to is that they are to learn in silence with all subjection. Let's look at the negative first. He says that they are not to teach. I do not allow woman to teach. What he's saying there is that women are not to hold the special office of pastor. That's particularly what a minister does. Of all of the things that I do, all of it can be summarized in this word, teaching. Teaching in the Lord's Day, in the preaching of the gospel. Teaching on Monday in the catechism room especially. And all of the other work, it boils down to this. Bringing the Word of God. Teaching the people of God. And so when the Apostle Paul says that I do not allow a woman to teach, remembering what we just said about in the sphere of the church, he is saying, I do not allow them to hold that particular office of the minister of the gospel. And then he says that they are not to usurp authority over the man. Authority is that which is wrapped up in the office of elder in particular. Whereas The main thing that the pastor does is teach. The main thing that elders do is rule. They are invested with authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. To them is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven to open that door and to close that door. Women are not to usurp the authority of the man in that office in particular. To usurp authority is to take for yourselves authority that God has not invested in you. To claim it for yourselves when clearly it's not the will of God that you have that authority. You read history, you talk about a man usurping another man's throne. That's exactly the idea. He took that throne in that position of king when it was not the will of God for him to have that position. Women in the church usurp the authority of the man by claiming for themselves, in particular, the office of elder. You may be asking yourself then, what about deacon? Those two references, I believe, deal specifically with pastor and elder. But what about deacon? Is there a place then for women to hold the office of deacon? It's not surprising that in the 1970s, when this began in the Christian Reformed Church, that's where it started. It wasn't a full-blown all three offices in the church, but it began with deacon. And over the years, progressed to the other two offices in the Church of Christ. What we need to remember is that while it is true that those references are specific to pastor and elder, in a different sense, they refer generally to the offices. And I say that because authority and teaching are not something that is just true of a pastor and an elder. Authority and teaching are true for all of the office. If you hold office in the church, by virtue of that fact, you have authority and you are teaching. And deacons do both of those. Deacons teach. Every time a deacon brings the mercies of Jesus Christ, they do that with the Word of God. They bring the truth of Scripture. And deacons in the church hold authority. That's evident when you read, for example, 1 Timothy 3. One of the qualifications of a deacon is that he rules his own house well. Now, why would it be important that a deacon be able to rule well, demonstrate that rule in his home? Because he's going to be in the church and he's going to be in a position of authority. By virtue of being in office, you are in a position of authority. And so, while those phrases may be particular to elders and pastors, it's not the case that it's true then for deacons that they can be women. The negative teaching of the Word of God here is that women are not to hold those offices in the church. And I want to take the time tonight to show that this is consistent with all of the Word of God. This is not the only place that we can turn to base our practice of holding the offices for men only. We can turn to many places. One of those places, for example, is what we read this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shame for women to speak in the church. Now, he's not saying there that when you set your foot in this building that we call the church, if you are a woman, nothing can come out of your mouth while you are in church. Of course not. The speaking there, as it is throughout the chapter, is the official speaking of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel. Look at, for example, the Old Testament, the precursors to the offices of elder, deacon, and pastor. In the Old Testament, that was the prophet, the priest, and the king. Who in the Old Testament held those positions? Almost exclusively, they were men. There were some exceptions, and we'll say something about those in a few minutes. But the overwhelming majority were men. Think, for example, of Acts chapter 6, which was the institution of the diaconate. If I remember correctly, this is what we used last year at the installation service, talking about the institution of the diaconate in the church. When they did that, it was men that they chose. Verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom." Acts chapter 15 is the chapter that records for us the Jerusalem Council, a very significant event in the early New Testament church. They dealt with the matter head on of whether or not salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, or by works, in particular the work of circumcision. And so just like we do today, the churches came together. They deliberated over the matter. In Acts 15 is the history of that event. And who was there? That's evident when Peter spoke in verse 7. "And when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us," and so forth. Jesus had His disciples, not six women and six men, but 12 men. He had women in His life, close friends, but they were not disciples and would not be apostles. And then just one more thing. You can read the qualifications for office bearers. We'll get to that in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And one of those qualifications, as we know, is that they are to be the husband of one wife. You put this all together, and it becomes clear that this is the truth of the Word of God. This is not something concerning which you can say that you may have one perspective, that they can hold office and it's consistent with the Word of God, but the other view is consistent as well. No, the overwhelming evidence of the Scriptures is that God rules His church through men in the offices of elder, deacon, and pastor. But yet there is objection. And I will wait to get to that. I want to make the positive first, before we get to the objections to this. We mustn't lose sight of what is the positive exhortation of the text. We can look at this text and only focus on the negative, what women are not to do. But Paul has a positive exhortation. In fact, that's what he leads with in verse 11. "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection." They're not to teach, they're not to usurp authority, but you as women in the congregation, Paul says, must learn. And that means exactly what it says. You must appropriate for yourselves the truth of the Word of God. You must know in your mind the things of God. You must be able to articulate the truth of the Scriptures. Women are to learn in the church. They're to learn in every way possible, chiefly here. It's not the case that only men come to worship and men hear the preaching of the gospel. Men teach it and only men listen to it. No, learn in the church by sitting under, listening carefully to, and applying the truth of the Word of God. Study the Scriptures on your own. Read good works of theology. Talk about them amongst yourself. Go to the Bible societies and develop in understanding the truth of the Word of God. Paul says to the women, says to you tonight, learn the truth of the Word of God. You do that for yourselves. You need to know it. We know ourselves as sinners. And part of faith, as we learned in Lord's Day 7 a few weeks ago, is a certain knowledge. And therefore, you must know that for yourself. There's no different standard for men and women with respect to knowledge. All of us together, as we know ourselves as sinners, need to know in our minds the truth of the Word of God and the gospel of salvation in Christ. But you need to learn too, for the sake of teaching. Not teaching in the church as an elder, deacon, or pastor, but you women need to learn so that you can teach. Teach in the home, your children. Teach in the extension of the home, the school. Teach the younger women in the congregation as well. I referenced that a moment ago. The text for that is Titus 2, verses 3 and 4. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. You cannot teach unless you know for yourself the truth of the Word of God. And so Paul says here, learn, but learn in silence in the church. This truth about the place of women in the church, of course, has come under attack in the world today and in the church today. And there are certain arguments that are waged against it. And I'd like to identify a few of those arguments and then show hopefully why they are not true. Because obviously the church today doesn't just say women can hold these offices, period. But like always with anything, it's tried to be demonstrated that that is true according to the Word of God. One of the arguments for women actually holding office in the church is that in the Old Testament, for example, there were women that held the special offices, particularly the office of prophet. There were three women in particular in the Old Testament that were prophetess. Miriam, the sister of Moses, Deborah, during the time of the Judges, in particular the time of Barak, and then probably the least familiar of the three, Huldah. She was a prophetess at the time of King Josiah in 1 Kings 22, at the time when they found the book of the law in the temple. At that time, Huldah the prophetess was consulted. And so the argument very simply is, in the Old Testament, there were women that held those offices. Therefore, the New Testament equivalent of that, the offices in the church, women can hold these offices too. We're not denying that they were true prophets in the Old Testament. But how do you answer that? You answer it in the first place by saying, yes, it was true, but it certainly was not the norm. Three of literally probably hundreds of prophets, priests, and kings were women. There was one king that was a woman but was soon killed by God. Queen or Athaliah took upon herself the kingship. But the overwhelming majority, the point is, were women, were men. And it's not even that it was close. 75%, 25%. Certainly not 50-50. Three of hundreds. The norm, the rule, was men. In the second place, you need to understand that when these women were prophets in the Old Testament, it was the judgment of God for the spiritual weakness of the men. At least in two of those instances, Deborah and Huldah, that was God showing to the people that the men who were to hold those offices simply were not doing what they were called to do. It was a very spiritually weak time, especially during the Judges. And God raised up a woman to show that there were a serious lack on the part of the men in being the prophets that they were called to be in the Old Testament. But really, in the third place, this is what clinches it. It's the fact that when these women were prophets in the Old Testament, they were that by the direct command of God. God revealed to them directly that this was the word that they were to bring to the people of God. If God worked that way today, we would not have an objection to a woman being in office. If God came specifically to a woman in a special way, called them to be an elder, deacon, or pastor, we would say, yes, you may hold that office. God called you directly. But of course, God doesn't do that anymore. God calls through the church, not in the immediate ways He did in the Old Testament. And therefore, through the church, God calls men to these offices. The second objection to this truth is that women have gifts, great gifts. And therefore, we need to utilize those gifts that God has given women by placing them in the special offices in the church. It's really an argument based on emotions rather than the truth of the Word of God. Nobody's denying that women have gifts. Of course, many women have gifts. Many women have the ability to understand the Scriptures and explain those Scriptures even better than men. Nobody's denying the presence of gifts for women in the church. That's besides the point. The point is not whether or not God has given gifts to women. The point is, how are you going to use those gifts? Yes, God has given you gifts. Now use them, but use them in the right place. He says, not here, not in the instituted church, in the official offices, but use them. Use them in the high way that God has called you to use them. In teaching in the home, your children, and other women, for example, in the church. It's not a matter of the presence of gifts or not. It's a matter of where those gifts are to be used. And then in the third place, a common objection to the teaching of Paul in this text is that this was simply a cultural matter. Paul says this to the women because in the days in which he lived, that was the norm, that it was wrong for women in a public assembly to stand up and teach, and it was even shameful for women to do that. And therefore, that's what led the Apostle Paul to say what he does in this text. Don't teach and don't usurp the authority of the man. The answer to that objection, very simply, is found in what comes after this, verses 13 and 14. Paul grounds this, not in culture, but he grounds this in a creation ordinance. Paul did not say, women don't teach and don't usurp the authority of the man, and this is why, because culturally that's unacceptable. Paul says this, don't do those things, because Adam was first formed and then Eve. The answer to that third objection is found in the text itself with the reason God gives for this truth. Let's get to that reason now in the second point of the sermon. Woman, verse 13, for Adam was first formed and then Eve. This answers, by the way, that objection that it is cultural. It can't be a cultural matter because Paul grounds this in a creation ordinance, the creation of Adam first and then Eve. This also answers another objection that is often lodged against women in office, or lack thereof. The objection is that this was the result of sin, that the way Paul presents it here is simply because of the effect of sin. In the beginning, it was not so that Adam had headship over his wife, and that in the church there would be men having headship over women. That was a result of sin that women are not to teach. And therefore, in the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ, these things all fall away. That's not true because of what he says here. Paul grounds us in the fact that God created Adam first. And because he created him first, he is head. And if you compare this with other passages of Scripture, you see that this is even clearer. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." And so it's not simply what he says here in this text, that Adam was created first, which is what allows him to be head, but it's the fact that woman was created out of man, as we know from the history when he created her from Adam's rib. And so what this means, beloved, is that even apart from sin, this is the way that God ordained things. God ordained it in such a way that the man would have headship over the wife or the woman. It shows itself in marriage, and it shows itself in the church. But we need to think here, not just about men and women, not just about Adam and Eve, but we need to think here about Christ. Because that's the purpose of all of this. God had His eye not simply upon us in our life in the church, but God had His eye upon Jesus Christ when He ordained it this way in the church of Jesus Christ. Because the headship of man over woman, expressed in marriage and expressed in the church, points very simply to the headship of Jesus Christ. Christ is our head, beloved, and Christ is our head to the end that He is our Savior and our Lord. The headship of Jesus Christ really is our salvation. Because Christ is our head, He came to this earth for us and He died on that cross for us. He saved us from our sins. And as our head, He rules over all in heaven. The headship of Jesus Christ over His church, God says, concerning which I give you pictures of that, so that you'll always be reminded that you have a head, and you have a Lord, and you have a Savior. That's seen in marriage. A woman, a wife, submitting to a man, her husband, is a constant reminder of our calling as a church to submit to who is our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true in the church. When we as a body submit to the men who hold the offices of elder, pastor, and teacher, we are submitting in a real way to Jesus Christ, whom they represent. That's the importance of this teaching. It says something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we are insistent, especially, to maintain the truth of this Word of God. Because we want the reality always set before us that we have a head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that He is our head means that He is our Lord and our Savior. I want to reiterate something that I mentioned and touched on briefly at the beginning, but just make it explicit now, that we do not believe as Reformed Christians in an inequality between men and women. Adamantly, we confess an equality of the sexes. It's evident from many things in Scripture. It's evident, for example, that when God created Adam and Eve, He created them both in His image. Male and female created He them in His image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. The equality is seen in the fact that both man and woman fell, in the same way felt the effects of sin, totally depraved, therefore both man and woman in need completely of Jesus Christ and salvation. The equality is seen in this too, that the salvation is the exact same. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, joint heirs, men and women, husband and wives, of the salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not the case that in heaven men will have a higher place. The woman who was a mother in a home and who was faithful in that calling receives the same reward of grace, of life and glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an equality, a difference in roles. This is the point. The difference in roles in the church does not equate to equality, inequality, rather, between men and women. What about verse 14? Verse 13 grounds this truth. Man has authority because of the creation order of Adam being formed first and Eve from Adam. And then we find in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. How does that relate to this main teaching of the text? I believe that what verse 14 does is illustrate for us a primary example of a woman doing exactly what Paul forbids in verse 12. Eve, deceived, committing the sin, is an example, even a primary example, of her usurping the authority of man, usurping the authority that God was not pleased to give her. Obviously, when we read verse 14, we are not saying emphatically that Adam is off the hook, as it were. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Not saying there that Adam had no part in the fall. Of course not. Adam was guilty. Adam was deceived. Adam fell. And his fall plunged the entire human race into sin. Even among us, when we are led to sin, when we are tempted by another, we are still responsible for that sin. It's not thrown upon the person that tempted us. The point of the verse is not that Adam had no part in the fall. He fell and he sinned. The point of the verse is that Eve, in a very profound way, was deceived and guilty of the transgression. She was deceived first, and she was deceived thoroughly by Satan when he came to her and tempted her. He came to her, and there was no turning back for her. She was engrossed in what the devil had to offer her when he came to her, and she was thoroughly deceived by the serpent. And that's what led to her transgression. When she did that, the history recorded in Genesis chapter 3, she was guilty of usurping authority that was not given to her. And that's true in a couple of respects. It's true in the first place because she took this upon herself to deal with it. When the serpent came to her, the very first sin, after all, was her entertaining the serpent, talking to the serpent. The very first thing that she should have done was go to Adam, her head. Even when they were at the beginning there before sin, Adam was still her head. But she said concerning herself, I'm going to deal with this myself. And she entertained the serpent, and she was deceived thoroughly by the serpent. The first thing she should have done was go to Adam. But more importantly, when she was deceived by the serpent, what Eve did was try to claim for herself that which God did not give to her. What was it, after all, that led to her thorough deception? It was not just the fact that the fruit looked desirable. It was the fact that Satan said to her, you'll be like God. You eat this fruit, Eve, and contrary to what God has told you, when you eat that fruit, you will become as God. No longer will you be the creature called to submit to the Creator who is God, but you yourself will be God. And being deceived by that, usurping the authority that was not given to her, the authority to be God herself. She took that fruit, ate, and brought it to Adam. Thoroughly she was deceived, and so we learn from the example, the negative example of Eve in what she did. Striking too that it's deception today. In the church world today, women not heeding the truth of this text, it's all about deception. Making them think that the lie is the truth. The ultimate goal of Satan, when the lie becomes the truth, thoroughly deceived, the fruit of which is walking in the ways of sin, not according to this word. Very briefly, the manner in which we heed this text for you women is with subjection. Paul says that learn in silence. Be in silence in the church. Don't have this role of teaching in all subjection. Subjection is obedience. All subjection is total obedience. In other words, no complaining, bittering, or grumbling concerning this will of God for you in the church. Paul knows what is our nature. The nature of the man in headship, to rule tyrannically, not to rule in a gentle, loving way. He knows the nature of the woman too, not to submit. And so he says, women, hear this word of God and submit with all subjection. But do it remembering the point we made a moment ago. Do it remembering Christ. This is why, when you come to church and are content with what the way of God is for you in the instituted church, by submitting to that way, what you are doing is honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your head and your Savior. And so go forward, heeding this word of God with an eye on Christ and a desire to please your Savior. And remembering too, the very positive place that God has given you as women in the church. That's not the point of the text. We'll get to that later. But remember that God has given you a glorious place in the church of Christ, the place of being mothers, the place of teaching children, the place of older women teaching younger women. Without godly mothers and without godly women in the congregation, we know that the church would go by its wayside. God has given you a glorious place. God has given you gifts. Use those gifts to the glory of His name in the place that He calls you to use them. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, help us to heed the truth of this text, to believe it, and to live our lives according to it. We're thankful for it, and we pray for Thy blessing upon the word that was brought this evening. For Jesus' sake, amen.